Thank you very much, Sally. Do keep your Bibles open in front of you, please. And you need something else as well today, because we're going to shorten the sermon a little from normal and give you an opportunity to ask questions, which we will then, after another song and some prayers, seek to answer. We may not be able to answer all of them. We will probably focus on questions most closely related to the subject and the passage, and so on. But we would encourage you to do that. And to do that, rather than just have any old question shouted out a little later on, there's a piece of paper, should be one near you on the seat, and there are some pens on the table there if you don't have one to hand. And it looks like Esther's got a few here she might share as well. So please avail yourself of those. And then, as I say, when we've had this brief study in the book of Acts and sung another hymn, we'll collect up the questions. And Steve and I will do our best to have a look through those and then answer them for you. So please, you may already have one. You may have read you may have heard the account of Acts read, and there's a burning question that you've always had about the day of Pentecost. Now would be the time to write it down on the piece of paper before you forget or I distract you from it. So do that. And if you need to jump up and grab a pen, as I say, please do that as well. So there you go. Opportunity for questions this evening to be answered. Well, let me just pray briefly, and then we'll think this through together. Our Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We thank you that God the Holy Spirit is not idle, but he has preserved this word to us. He has overseen its translation into our language, and he even now is overseeing our study together. Will you please bless this time? Show us your will, Lord Jesus. Let us see you, and let us see what you would have us do. We pray in your precious name. Amen. And as I've hinted, and perhaps if you've seen and you've come because of the invite, you will know that our subject this evening is power. And power, and particularly power, and asking the question, does it lie only in secret societies and little collectives? Perhaps if you're employed at work, you wonder if all the power does lie with the board at the top or the CEO or somebody like that, and you wonder if he's actually got any brain cells to rub together with some of the decisions that seem to come out from that. But, we might think the same of politics. Is there a secret society running the country? Did you know, for instance, that in January last year, there were rumors flying around in America that there was a secret society within the FBI who were trying to bring down President Trump? Well, it seems like it was just a few misunderstood text messages, but I wouldn't put it past anything. They're Americans after all. Now, there's no Americans here tonight, are there? Great. This is the way we're thinking about this issue of power and who has it and who holds it. And actually, does it concern us? And how does it concern us when we see in the world potentially that small groups of people hold power? And does that bother us? And should we be concerned about it? Secret societies are really interesting. If you want to waste a day, just get out there on the internet and go look up the hundreds and hundreds of secret societies that have existed. Did you know there is an International Order of St. Hubertus, which was incorporated by Count Anton von Spork in 1695? You can read about it. People write about this stuff. It's remarkable. After the organization denied membership to the Nazis, notably military leader Hermann Göring, good on them, Hitler dissolved it. But the order re-emerged after World War II, and an American chapter was founded in the late 1960s. Secret societies are remarkable things, and they're all over the place, and they're intriguing. And as I say, we can spend an awful lot of time looking into them. In the 18th and 19th centuries, they were huge numbers. Everybody seemed to want to be part of a secret society and to join in and to share. But do you know what? I think we see them again today, because we see the same sort of things in networked groups of radicals. You may have come across the hacktivist group Anonymous. And you've heard about that in the press and some of the work and the things that they do on online. I call it work loosely. But they have very similar ideas in the way of secret communication and plans to change the world and things like that, as many of the secret societies did way back in the 18th and the 19th centuries. Some groups do indeed cross the line into what many people call terrorism. There was a group called the Molly Maguires, an Irish 19th century group, active in Liverpool and America as well. But one person's terrorism, they actually got out there and shot mine owners. One person's terrorism is another person's activism, is another person's positive action to change the world into a better place. So in the 1880s, the New York Times blamed Freemasonry for the Civil War, and yet others would say that the secret societies were incubators of democracy. They helped modern science and ecumenical religion. It's not an accident, says one commentator, that Voltaire, George Washington, and Ben Franklin were all members of secret societies and used them, arguably, for good. So what are we to make of these secret societies? Well, there are the old ones. Many of the old ones aren't very secret anymore. Are you familiar with the Odd Fellows? Winston Churchill was an Odd Fellow. Perhaps one or two of you have nodded as I said that. They claim to trace their history back to 1066. But actually, George IV was so annoyed with the Freemasons that he set up his own club. There are the fictional ones. Anybody read Dan Brown? Very good. You know, very riveting read, you know, a nice racy book full of action. Dan Brown typically bases his groups on real groups that have existed or do exist and are very small, and then he stretches that significantly. So you perhaps have come across the Illuminati or the Rosicrucians or something. I don't say that one very well. And then, of course, there are the ones perhaps we're all familiar with, like the Freemasons, the Order of the Skull and Bones, and things like that. Well, all of these are secret societies. There are some that have transformed and done good works. The Ancient Order of Foresters in this country, founded in 1834, presumably when we had a lot more forest than we do today, because it's all been cut down. The forest is now the Foresters' Friendly Society. And it makes insurance policies for its members. And that's a remarkable thing. Back in the day, foresters didn't have much protection. And one of the things that happened to the foresters was they often got injured while they were cutting down trees. They didn't have chainsaws and wedges and all these great big ropes. It was quite a hand job. You were right up close, and many of them got hurt. So the society looked after those who were injured and the widows of those who died. And now it's an insurance society. And it offers health insurance and sick benefits. So what are we to make of all these secret societies? Should we take a part in them or should we avoid them? After all, some of them do require a belief in a supreme being. Are they bad for us? Are they good for us? Are they bad for society? Are they good for society? Will they bring true hope and will they change the world? That's a key question, isn't it? The real question underlying all of that is, where does true power come from? Where does it lie? Who has it? Who wields it? And the Bible has a very bold claim. The Bible says that all these secret societies and powers and authorities are subordinate to God, and that God has placed Jesus Christ as the king, the ruler over our society. So if we were to turn in our Bibles, for instance, to Colossians 1 and verse 16, we would read the claim, the statement, that for by him, that is by Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And it's not just Paul who writes that, another one of the apostles, Peter, writes in his letter as well. And he says this: Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The Bible claims the Lord Jesus Christ is our great authority, the one who holds the power, the one who has the control, if you will, over us. But can it be true? Is it true? Should we believe that, or should we follow some of these secret societies? Well, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost is a reinforcing of the action on the day of Pentecost, claiming, and in Peter's words, proving, Peter's eyes, sorry, proving that God is all-powerful. The events of Pentecost were, to say the least, weird, remarkable. We know them today, biblically speaking, as miraculous. They really would, I think, perhaps have caused some people to laugh at what was told was going on, as we laughed before with the young people. They really were quite surprising. Tongues of fire, yet people not being burnt up. If you we read the text, there was, it seems, an unnatural noise as God the Holy Spirit came. It wasn't quite, it was like that great wind of a tornado, but it wasn't. It was obviously different as well. And the results of that were amazing. This crowd of people had gathered in Jerusalem, and they were there for the festival, and they were, wherever they came from, whatever their heart language was, whether they were Cypriots or Cretans or wherever they came from, they were conversing in Aramaic, probably, and Greek, possibly. But while they're there in Jerusalem, all of a sudden they hear their own language, the language they effectively left behind in order to come to Jerusalem and worship. They heard the language of home. And not just one of them from over here in the east, but some from there in the east and some from there in the south. And then the Egyptians in the south and those from the west, they all heard their own languages. And all of a sudden, the festival in the temple is forgotten. And everybody wants to listen to this group of men who are speaking this remarkable message. They are talking, we're told, about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all these different languages. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Yeah, that's right. Even a little ones like you, young man, and I don't know your language, but God was communicating in all those languages via his people. And they ask for an explanation. Well, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to know what was going on? Wouldn't you say, come on, something special, please tell me what's going on? And Peter obliges. He explains that God's power is above all of ours, all secret societies and their ilk, all powers and authorities. The events of Pentecost are not because men were drunk. It is possible for people to fall down and bang their head and lose a language they've learnt. And on very rare occasions, we understand, although I'm not sure, I did have a look this week, I couldn't find a case that had been scientifically proven, although there are cases in the newspapers of people falling down and banging their head and learning a language that perhaps they haven't learned. I imagine they probably heard it in childhood, but there are news reports, as I say, I don't know that that's ever been proven to happen. What I do know is this. My great aunt, who married a Norwegian man during the war, and had grown up learning English, and then gone over to Norway, where he'd come from as a sailor, learnt Norwegian. And tragically, in her old age, instead of what normally happens, losing her learned language of Norwegian and only being able to communicate in English, she lost her English. And she would come and visit us every year, and there was one year when I could no longer talk to my great aunt. And because of her old age and the way her brain was slowly breaking down, she could only speak in Norwegian. It was weird. It was so unusual. But there we are. Language is weird like that. But something special, something beyond medical, something beyond the frailty of the human mind, the amazing things of the human mind, happens here. And Peter says it's a unique occasion. It's the work of Almighty God. And he says three things. He says, first, God is keeping a promise. God is keeping his word. Verses 14 through 21, if you're following, he says this is to fulfill what the prophet Joel has said. God is able to keep his word over 400 years at least. Some people think Joel prophesied in 400. Some people think 800. It's probably nearer 800, I think. But let's say 400 for today. God is able to keep his word over 400 years and prove his power over that time. Some secret societies last for a few hundred years, and then they go dormant, and then they die out. Some last a little bit longer. The Word of God has been coming to us for generations, for hundreds of years. His is a powerful word. And he says, the day of the Lord is the day of salvation. And that's an interesting challenge, because to the people who heard the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, they would understand that the one who could set them free from their sin had come. Sin is when we go against God and do things that he has not invited us to do, told us to do. And Peter says that God is working that out today. Somebody is here now who can set you free from your sin. This is the day of the Lord, the day of salvation. In verses 22 to 28, Peter goes on to explain that God is powerful over death. In fact, it's all about life and ascension and resurrection. All the leaders of the secret societies have passed away, except the ones that are still going today. And we would expect them to go the same way as their predecessors. Indeed, we will one day. Death is the great leveler for human beings, isn't it? But what we read here, according to Peter, is that God has the power to conquer death, and has proven that in this Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died, but rose again and has ascended back to heaven. So not only is this the day of the Lord, when God's power is coming to fruition after all these hundreds of years, but here's the person you need to call on in the name, in the day of the Lord, you need the name Jesus. It is he who will set you free from your sin. And finally, to rub it in, to hammer it home, in verses 29 to 35, Peter says this Jesus is greater than all who have gone before, including, to all you good Jews, the great King David. King David was the greatest of their ancestors, and indeed he sits there with Moses, the founding father of their faith. And Peter says, Jesus is greater than David. In fact, David pointed to this Jesus. Now that was a pointed comment for the Jews. That would have been quite challenging for them to hear. In fact, it's interesting because David's tomb and the fact that David was dead and his tomb was there in Jerusalem, David's tomb had been robbed out 100 or so years before. And then when Herod the Great came along, he built a memorial to it, but he put it in the wrong place. Well, he put it where he wanted to in the temple, but it wasn't in the right place where David's original tomb had been. So there's a bit of a pointed message here. You've been celebrating King David, who's dead and buried, tomb robbed, memorial put back in the wrong place. David said, someone's coming. The Lord said to my Lord. God said to Jesus. What did God say to Jesus? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's quite a position of power and authority. Greater than great King David, this Jesus is the one who sits down again at the right hand of the Father until all the enemies, everyone who opposes him, is no more than the footstool for his feet. He is the great one. He is the great one, greater than all others, the greatest man who has ever lived. Peter ends his claim to know God to be the highest almighty power over all by saying, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah. He's the one promised from times before. He's the name you need to cry out to if you would be free from your sin. He's the greatest man who ever lived. He's died and risen again and ascended to heaven. What you need to do is call on him, this powerful God, and be saved. That is the claim of Scripture to the subject of power. Once again, if you've got any questions, I'd encourage you to write them down, and we'll collect them up after this song. So please take a moment while we're singing from the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, singing of how indescribable our God is. Please write a question down if you have one, and then we'll pick them up after we've sung.